Again, we'll be looking in our Bibles where we left off last time in the last book of the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, and continue in our series of sermons on this great prophetic book. I'm going to begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right hand upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders out of their voices. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. He sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things which herein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which was open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now between what we have already studied and already read in the previous chapter, particularly as we have made our way through the seals and through now the trumpets, we notice that between the sixth and the seventh seal, John is shown a great vision of Christ's church, the elect of God. Now the same thing is taking place here between the sixth and seventh trumpet, as we found between the sixth and seventh seal. There was not a delay of time, but rather a vision, a new vision, and a vision of those things that the Lord wanted John to say and wanted to communicate to us by the Holy Spirit. Because principally, when we looked at the opening of the seals, and really this book is all about the opening of the seals, and we noted that these are not necessarily thought of in a chronological way, with the opening of the first and the second, and after the second, the third. But you must describe them and see them in some way. So though they're given in a chronological way, they don't express a chronological time and when is finished, the other begins. And so it is when we have come to the trumpets. When the one is sounded, then after the sounding of the one, and after the finish of that one, the second begins. That's not what we say. But with these seals, and it's again all about the seals, the unfolding of the divine decrees of God as they're understood and made plain to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they primarily, those seals, especially when we come down to six, are seen in light of God's judgments, just as the trumpets were given. When we get down to the seventh trumpet, we recognize the seventh seal emerges and is described for us in trumpets. And as we've seen before, the trumpets were given to sound an alarm, or to sound of the alarm, and as we noted from particularly the last chapter, and from the last few verses of chapter 9, these trumpets were given as the judgments of God upon the earth and upon man because of sin and unbelief were poured out in the time and between the time of Christ's ascension to heaven and his second coming. And they're given that men might turn from their sins and recognize that these calamities, whether they be physical or whether they be spiritual, whether they're external or they're internal, are given to depict the final and the last judgment that will occur when Christ comes at the consummation of the ages and the climax of human history. So as they are unfolded, as we came to the sixth seal and looked at those judgments and thought primarily of the unbeliever, we had a little, as we said, an interlude, a repast, a section of scripture, not again that was just to relax us, but it was essential. That chapter, like this chapter, it's the same when we come to the sixth trumpet. There's not a delay in time for the seventh trumpet to be sounded, but in order for John and the people of God, for God himself to show us, as we thought of the judgments and their effect, whether they be war or famine or whatever they might be, directed by and controlled by God himself, we might see what is taking place. We might see what's taking place for the saints, for the elect of God, for the 144,000 that are sealed. Not only for their instruction and their edification, but of course again for their benefit and comfort that God has not forgotten them. So that's what we have here in chapter 10. Matter of fact, chapter 10 into chapter 11. We're going to deal with the little book. We're going to deal with the measurement of the sanctuary. And then we're going to deal with, as we begin chapter 11. So chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 comes as a little interlude again. Not just thinking of it as an intermission. You go to a theater or a performance and you have an intermission for the sake of the performer, usually, and for the sake of those in the audience, for whatever reason they need an intermission. But it's not an intermission that's not essential and important. Because without that which we read concerning 144,000, and that without that which is written here, we wouldn't understand the whole book. So it's essential, it's important, it's vital. But it's a separate vision. And in these symbols, and it is symbolic, highly symbolic, what's happening, what is going to happen, and what should the people of God, the elect of God, those who are saved, those who are born again, the church of Jesus Christ, 144,000, what should they be doing? What should they be expecting? Now this vision, and then of course in the middle of chapter 11, beginning verse 14 and following, we see the announcement, the second woe is past, behold the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying. Now, this does not pick up immediately. The seventh trumpet and the judgments and all these cycles between the seals and the trumpets and later the bowls or the vials are thought of as continuous, but certainly they intensify as they bring us in each place to the final judgment. Now, when we come to the seventh trumpet, the seventh trumpet and the giving forth of the vials, first, second, third, we will not come to, as we've done with the sixth seal and the seventh trumpet, or the sixth trumpet, an intermission, an interlude. We won't come to that because it comes to the end. It comes to the very end. And there's nothing. There's nothing after the end but eternity. But when we do come, Lord willing, and we will come there, not today, certainly, but when we come to chapter 11 and move through verse 14 and 15 in the introduction of the seventh angel, we see a whole other scenario. We see really two hymns. The end of that chapter are two great hymns, two great doxologies that are uttered to by the people of God, both in heaven and earth, that God's will has been done and is being done. Then, of course, we come to chapter 12 that gives us a broad picture. And if you think of the book of Revelation, you can divide it not only with the seals and the trumpets and the vials and see those cycles and that many of those things repeated again and again and again. We recognize that the end of chapter 11, the very end of chapter 11, and chapter 12 is almost like a divide. The book is in two sections. That which we saw and we see before chapter 12 is the church living among men and receiving the judgments from men. And after chapter 12 and beginning at the end of chapter 12, we see the church living and doing warfare against Antichrist and Satan. So many people divide the book in those sections, and 12 being that divide. Of course, we'll see that. Now, as we read this, of course, we see a mighty angel. I saw another angel. Now, this is an extraordinary angel. This is an extraordinary sight. Remember, it is a vision, and it's symbolic. Now we're taken from heaven, and the earlier vision that John was given at the end of the sixth seal, we read he was given a vision. He was taken to heaven to see all these things. And now there's a different perspective. It's this perspective of earth. Now, certainly it's all from heaven, and it's all God's perspective, but we see that the angel comes from heaven to earth, and John sees this on the earth. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and with a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was the sun, as it was sun, his feet, the pillars of fire. Now, there are two general interpretations of this great figure, this heavenly messenger. Some believe that this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the magnificent description given of his face and his countenance and the fact that he puts one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea, signifying his reign as the mediator and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm not going to take a lot of time or oppose those who want to think that. That's not necessarily the majority of the opinion. The other opinion, that this is just what it says, an angel. Now, I know in the Old Testament, sometimes we read about the angel of the Lord. And when it speaks about the angel of the Lord, we're able to gain from Scripture here and there that that's a prefigure appearing, pre-incarnation appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the covenant, the angel of the Lord in his capacity before his, virgin birth. Be that as it may, and normally when we draw from that, we see it as a picture of the Lord because he receives, he's given, and he receives worship from those to whom he appears. Now in this chapter, in these verses, there's no worship given or no worship received by the angel. So most think, and I think that it's a heavenly messenger who comes immediately. And again, this is a picture. This is symbolic. Though it's real, it's not real. Though it depicts for us realities and that which was given and John saw, we recognize there's not a colossal angel that can put one foot in on the earth and one foot on the seas. He's pictured, of course, coming in the clouds. The clouds picture for us majesty. His face is beaming. And this is where, of course, any angel that ministers before God's throne and in heaven will naturally reflect the glory that belongs to the eternal God. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, so we see that great and mighty vision that Isaiah has of the holy God, the thrice holy God. The angels hide their eyes with their wings. And now, of course, we know, again, when we speak about wings and we speak about eyes, these are things written to us in human terms. The angels, though they're created being and they're real being, they don't have bodies like men. And so they don't have literal eyes, literal ear. They're spirits. They're ministered spirits. But the Bible tells us that God's eyes see. That God's arm is not too short. Again, God is not physical, he is spiritual. Now, when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, he has arms and he has eyes because he is the God of man. So we understand this. We have to understand this in the way that it's given that we can have understanding of it as God condescends to use our language and our understanding to communicate to us these enormous and great truths. Now, I think it's the angel sent from the throne and the throne room with a mighty messenger. We've seen angels before. Now, it's not certainly one of the angels that have blown the trumpets. It's another. I see another angel. One of the significant things that I think first as we look at his appearance, he's called a mighty angel or a strong angel. We read about the same idea and the same description and reference over in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation in verse 2 when that same term was given to us, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a mighty voice. It could be interpreted, it could write mighty or strong. It's not necessarily a speaking of his power. And an angel, whether it be singular or a multitude of angels, has no power in and of themselves. Anything that they have done, anything they are doing, and anything they're called upon to do is delegated. And they bear and they're used as instruments in primarily proclaiming the will of God. And so they're mighty in the sense they have a mighty and have an authoritative. What this angel does is of great importance, but also what he says, the message he bears. So it's an authoritative. Thus saith the Lord, we'd read in another place. This is the way it is. So it's a mighty angel that has a rainbow. And we notice the clouds. We could take the time. We don't have the time to do it. To go back in the Old Testament. And there are certainly places in the New Testament. The clouds are associated with the power of God. And even the Lord Jesus Christ as he appears in the clouds. And the Psalms especially. We read as the psalmist uses these earthly expressions to teach us of the majesty. Principally, we think of the majesty. The angels bearing a magisterial message. He's coming from the Almighty himself. Our attention is drawn to his image and his person, of what he is about to do and what he's about to teach us from above. Remember, we're turning our eyes for a moment away from the judgments upon wickedness and unbelief. Those who know not God and believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to deal with a little book. The open, and you'll notice, and we're not going to get through it, we're not even going to start to deal with the last couple verses. We're willing to wait to next week on that, and then probably the week following regarding the sanctuary, the measuring of sanctuary, and then we'll deal with most of the book of chapter 11 deals with, the two witnesses. Now that's coming, but I can't and I won't deal with them this morning. But we will note that though we've seen what could be described as a book before or a scroll, this will be, and we'll see it when we get into it, is far different, because the previous scroll was sealed and no one could open it except the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that that spoke written on both sides, the decrees of the will and purpose of God as they're unfolded in Jesus Christ. This is a different book. This is entirely different than the decrees of God. And we'll note that especially it's not sealed, but is open. It's open, and there's significance in that, particularly as we say, and we go back in the Old Testament and see some of the same things, or similar things, as we read in the book of Ezekiel, concerning those things that took place. But the next thing we notice is a rainbow around the head, and not significant. Very significant. What does the rainbow represent? These are symbols. These are signs. It's not just speaking of a natural rainbow, and you don't very often see a rainbow. Sometimes we can catch a glimpse of it after rain if it warms up, and walking on the boardwalk or on the beach or something, you might be able to catch a glimpse of the different colors that are put into the sky. But we recognize that the rainbow is not just a natural experience, but it's supernatural, and it was given for a purpose and a sign. That takes us back to the book of Genesis. and the whole story and in the unfolding of the wickedness of men and the destruction of the earth and mankind, save for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and all the beasts that were put into the ark, which was literal and historic, and we appreciate all that's written about it, but we recognize that it's also highly symbolic as it pictures for us the ark of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we make our way through that historic event, we recognize immediately after the destruction of mankind universally, except for those who were saved in the ark, and the replenishment of the earth, God gives a rainbow or a sign, Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. Or you can start in verse 12, and God said, "This is the token of the covenant." The covenant is not only a promise, but as we study the word covenant and recognize the nature of God's covenant of grace and his dealing with man, the covenant is that which binds. It binds God to man and man to God. And God gives this covenant. Now, Noah and those things that were saved in the ark were not just saved to replenish the earth or to save the earth, but the church was saved. And the promise of God in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we reach back to Genesis 3:15, the salvation of God's people and the purpose is all in the decrees of God, and they're unfolded chapter by chapter and promise by promise. So when this covenant and all the covenants, whether it's this or whether we deal with the covenant, the greater covenant with Israel in the giving of the law, or the Davidic covenant, the promises that God makes, that he does, takes the initiative, they're unilateral, they're not only promises, but the realization of the promise of God's binding himself. The idea is where they cut a covenant, he binds himself. And it's not only he's binding himself by grace to the elect, to Moses, but all those who had come through Moses, through Noah, and Moses later on, and David later on, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the way he sets that as a covenant, a sign I make between, and so it's not made, we're not to think of it as a universal covenant. Anybody, believer or unbeliever, can go see the symbol of that covenant in heaven. But the bed of it is only to the church, to the elect, to the saved. So it's a gracious and part of the what we would call the overall covenant and the promise and the certainty of God's fellowship and friendship and salvation that he makes through the Lord Jesus Christ and to the elect only through him. And he said, "This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. And I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall for a token of the covenant." So one of the things that is, not only do we see this messenger, this angel, with authority, as he puts his foot on the land and the sea. So it's universal, in other words, in scope. It's not, because the church is universal in scope. There are some in every land, there's some in every tongue, there's some of every nation. And Christ is ruler of land and earth, so His Word is authoritative. And the significance of this, the main significance of this, as we've seen these seals open and the judgments of the fallen, and the trumpets sounded an alarm to call men to repentance, and they refuse, that God is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful to that promise in Genesis 3:15. He's faithful to that promise that He made to His people through Noah. He's faithful to His promise when we come to Moses. He's faithful to His promise when we come to the Davidic covenant. He's faithful that He will be a God to His people, and they will be His people. They will be protected. So this principal thing in the first part of this chapter, and I think right down through the middle of this chapter, is the faithfulness of God's Word, the faithfulness of His promise, the faithfulness of the company. God is a faithful God. Great is thy faithfulness. Sometimes we might sing, or we've had some. We come to the end of the year and the beginning of the year, and we speak about God and His providence. We principally think of His faithfulness. He's faithful to Himself. He's faithful to Himself. He's faithful to the Word. He's faithful to the truth. He's faithful to righteousness. And all these things are manifested all the way through Scripture as He protected His people in the Old Testament, Israel, as He protected the kernel within the greater Israel, and as He protects all His people in every age. And the Scripture is filled, and you all probably have verses or passages of Scripture that you've memorized or called to your memory that emphasize the faithfulness of God. It's one of the most important attributes that God manifests in His righteousness and in His salvation, that's manifested here. And we see again in chapter 10, verse 3 through 7, as the angel, before we look at the book itself, mention of the book is mentioned in the next verse. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, that book is not introduced again until we get to 9. So now we have to put aside the consideration of the book, and we'll come back to it, Lord willing, at another time. And he cries with a loud voice. He cries like a lion, roar, you know, the roar of a lion in the jungle, power and authority, the king of the beasts. And when he cried, seven thunders, the idea of seven in the book is used of completion and perfection. And thunders, I could take you and you could go yourself, particularly again if you looked at the giving of the law at Sinai, or many, many of the Psalms that speak of God's speaking or His will being known as thunder to call attention to what is taking place. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal those things which the seven thunders uttered, write them not. Now, what does this mean? This means exactly what we're going to see contrasted and compared with the open book. Think of that which is written in the book of Deuteronomy as we come to it near its close. In Deuteronomy 29:29, when God speaks to Moses and to Israel and to all these things, that we better not speculate about things that God has not made known unto us. The things he's made known unto us is sufficient for our knowledge, and is that which he would have us to know, and let's just deal with that. And of course you would recognize maybe Deuteronomy 29:29, just from the reference, the secret things belong unto the Lord God, but those things which are revealed, everything that we know about really ourselves and about God, everything he wants us to know, must be revealed, the doctrine of revelation. But there are things he hasn't revealed. Now apparently, that through these thunders, they were revealing. Now again, we're hearing thunders, but obviously John heard something. Remember the story of the Apostle Paul, how he speaks about his vision, whether he had it in a dream or whether he actually, by the miracle of God, ascended into heaven, and he saw things that he could not speak of, and he was forbidden to speak of. They were too great for our human understanding, so he could only make reference to them in a general way. The things that we are happening and do happen, as good or as bad as they are, they're nothing to be compared with the glory that's unspeakable of the hereafter in heaven in the presence of God. And we'll only know it when we get there and when it's realized. And so whatever was spoken, John's writing all this down. He's about to write it, and God says, no. Seal it up. You can write and record and speak, and it can be read, and it can be understood, all these other things that I'm telling you and that I will tell you about the judgments to come, the end, the glory, whatever. And the great work of salvation. But this, be silent. Be silent. And be wrong. You know, some people go, well, we think it might be this, it might be that, might be that. We have no idea. And guess what? We shouldn't have an idea. So the best thing to do is, you know, there's a time to speak and there's a time to shut up. And so we shut up. Because it is shut. And we don't know. But we do know, and with this I've got to close. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lift up his hand to heaven. You know, we go, if you go to court, I hope you never have to go to court for anything. This is customary. We see it all through the Old Testament, the reference. The men who raise their hand and they swear. They make an oath. Take an oath. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing. They raise their hand to heaven. Even the book of Hebrews, it tells us God, in that beautiful passage, as we come close to the close, it tells us God takes an oath, and because he's God, he swears by no one greater than himself, that our faith is steadfast and sure. I like that passage as an anchor of our soul. You read it sometime. I don't want to preach on that. I could easily. But he swears, the angels, this is a word of reassurance. That's what we'll say. That's the point of what we're doing. We're looking at this vision. We're seeing the reassurance of the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness, the infallibility, the reliability, the trustworthiness of his infallible promise and his infallible word, as these things have taken place, are taking place in the judgments of God. The final judgment will come. Time will be no more. And the consummation of all things will take place. And eternity will be ours. That's what he said. He swear by him that liveth forever and ever. God, who is eternal, who created heaven and earth and the things that are in, and the sea and all things which there therein. There shall be time no longer. In other words, time as we know it. You can think of time. You can only think of time. We can only think tick, 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 tick. There began a first tick of the clock in the book of Genesis when God created and he put the sun and he created man and time began and the tick and the tick and the tick and the tick and the minute, you know, the seconds and the go the minutes and minutes go to hours and the hours go to days and the days go to years and the year. But that tick is going to come to an end. That's what he's writing about. That's what he's writing and directing. There's a time when all this opposition and persecution, all that the church has been called to do as they follow the Lord, it's all come to an end. And those things that have frustrated us and worried us, whether sickness or the up and flow of economics or the world scene or evil or sin or whatever it is, the book comes to a close. It's closed. It will be closed to all of us. The time of preaching, the time of repentance, the time of the church and the witness on earth, as we'll say, will all come. He's reassuring them. It's all in God's plan. Don't worry about it. He said, well, it hasn't come. It's coming. It's coming. And sooner than we might think. There shall be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, he's going to point to that. Yet. When he shall begin to sound, the mystery. Now the word mystery in scripture are those things that are not known, but are made known unto us by revelation, by God. It's used different ways. It's used by Paul about the Gentile and the Jews coming together in one church in the glorious gospel. Here it's used of the mystery, the plan, the purpose, the redemptive nature of the unfolding of God's plan in gathering a people to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ comes to an end. And that's why at the end of this, the next chapter, we're going to see a hymn, a praise. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, it's all over, brother. That's how I would write it. It's all over. You might put it a different way. The mystery of God should be finished. Just like Jesus said when he went to the cross in his voice, in proclamation that the work of sin and the penalty of sin once for all was taken care of and all the ceremonial law and sacrifices were done by his death. It's finished. And here's another. It's finished. It's not finished yet. It's coming. Well, we're going to read more about it. And that last phrase, I'll quit there. To the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. This is not new. I'm not preaching anything new. If I ever preach anything new, I hope it'll take me out and I don't know what. Take me to the loony bin. I might get there anyhow by my own speed. No, we don't preach anything new. We don't come up with any new consensus. I have no new idea. I'm not a great thinker. Come up with great things. None of us are to be. We're to think the words after Christ. There's nothing new. It's all been here. God has revealed it. We read it when we opened Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 in sundry times and in divers manners. God spake to the fathers by the prophets. His prophets, his apostles, they spoke it. It's a pointing, of course, to the Word of God. It's all contained in the Word. That's why we need to know the Word. That's why we read the Word. That's why we study the Word. That's why the Word is preached. That's why we're called to confess it and live by it. It's all there. And he's bringing it to bear in this last message, in this last revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.